All right, it's time for us to begin. I'm glad you're here. Good class participation is always good. When your voice perhaps isn't as it should be, it might be even more necessary tonight. But we're going to proceed with our study of the life of Christ. We're talking about, we're in lesson number 3. We're going to, again, continue with our study on the temptations of Christ in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And Luke chapter 4, the two primary texts that we're going to be covering as we deal with the temptations. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, the temptations of Christ. We're going to mainly use Matthew chapter 4 as the context as we study this. We'll talk about one minor variation between Luke 4 and Matthew 4 as we go along. All right, Matthew chapter 4, the temptations in the wilderness. And again, if I can get someone to set the context for us, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Would somebody read that for me? Randy?
Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him.
All right, thank you, Randy. So real quickly, last week we talked about the fact that the setting of these temptations, that it was following what? What was the prior events that we studied before this took place? His baptism and the glorification and recognition that Jesus is the Son of God. So he has gone from that to this situation where he's been led into the wilderness. We talked about the fact that he was out there in the wilderness. He was alone. He was tired. He had fasted for 40 days. And we're talking about the fact of when does Satan go after us? Well, he'll go after us every day.
More so when we're low, or it affects us more when we're low.
When you're tired, when you're weak. Again, we talked about how that, you know, even in the animal world, you know, the lion knows which one of the herd to go after. Satan is looking for the one that's weak, that's tired, that's not. And then again, there is some aspect to our physical well-being, in which, again, we need our sleep, we need our nourishment. Again, it helps us think, be strong, but spiritually speaking, are we nourishing ourselves with what we need to be ready to handle this? David?
Yeah, I just think the cleverness
absolutely, and I think one of the interesting things to think about is, and we talk about, again, where did Satan come from? And we pointed out a couple of passages from Colossians and other places. Is Satan an eternal being? No, I believe Colossians 1 teaches us he was a created being. We looked at Jude that talked about angels who had left their proper domain. I believe Satan was a created being, a created spiritual being, who rebelled against God. But as such, David, you bring up an interesting point. Is Satan omniscient? Is he omnipotent? Can he read our hearts and minds? I think he attacks our thoughts. But, you know, again, who alone can read the hearts of men? God alone. But to David's point, does Satan, is he paying attention to us in our lives in terms of what the circumstances are? So when
we're,
you don't have to be omniscient to know that somebody's gone 40 days and 40 nights without eating, to know that somebody has absented themselves from the worship assembly for time upon end, to know that somebody hasn't been reading their scriptures, you know, and so forth, and been nourishing, to know that somebody hasn't been praying. Yeah, you're right. That's not a part of omniscience. It's that Satan's paying attention to the things we are and aren't doing. And again, using that to prey upon us as he did with Jesus.
Even if there's one more part along those lines, he quotes Psalms. And after he said, the Son of God, cast yourself down. Well, that's sort of a play on words here. Cast yourself down. Well, why do you do? He rebelled.
Yeah.
And another one is, and then he quotes, he says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time that thou shalt put against the stone. So, Satan quotes scripture.
Yeah, we'll talk about that more when we get to that part of the temptation. Absolutely, there's some important points there in terms of using scripture, and we know that a lot of people can quote some scripture. Interesting thing is when we get to that temptation and to look at that scripture that Satan quotes, did Satan pull that quotation out of context? Yeah, I did. We'll take a look at that. It's an interesting point. So again, we talked about this situation. He's weak, he's alone, he's tired. Satan is paying attention to these things. He knows when we're not doing the things that are going to keep us strong. And he will prey upon us. We talked about the schemes of the devil, his methods, his strategies. And again, if we're not thinking about his strategies, trust me, he is thinking about the strategies against each one of us. And again, the things that may work against you or some other things that he may be trying something different against me. And the question is are we even thinking about that? And we talked about 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where Satan is compared to a roaring lion. And again, no one in our right minds, again, you don't have to have been to Africa to know that if you're walking through a jungle and your guide tells you there are lions, you're going to have your head on a swivel. You're going to be looking for, you're going to be listening for every little possibility, every twig to hear, snap, every rustling of the leaves. You're going to be watching for him. And yeah, we talked about how often do we go days, weeks, sometimes without even thinking, what's he doing in my life? Where's he trying to get me? What's he trying to get me not to do and to do? And so we talked about his schemes. We talked about his names. Again, real quickly, what are some of the names by which he is known by?
Adversary.
Which is actually kind of the definition of the word Satan. What else?
God's world.
God of this world. I'm sorry?
The tempter?
The serpent?
Okay. David?
Some say Lucifer, but I don't think Lucifer applies to that.
Right. Yeah, we talked about, there are some misapplications sometimes in some passages. The God of this world, did that one get said? Okay.
Father of lies.
A lot of different names. And by his names, we see things in which he does. And so we took a look at some of these passages. And ultimately, we have to answer the question, and really, this is kind of at the heart of it, is he real? Is this real? Is he real? Is this really going on? Is this a real battle? Do we sometimes act as if it's not? And certainly, I think Satan does a good job as to try and convince people that he's just a cartoon character.
I think, too, some people will say that Satan is just the representation of how we get ourselves into a pickle. And it's not really real. It's just ourselves working against ourselves. And I think that's his tool as well.
Yeah. Again, if you can deny the reality of Satan, that you don't really exist, and you're halfway home.
I think that passage you've got written right there, 2 Corinthians 4:4, really starting at verse 3, explains how his biggest deception is making people believe that he's not real. I'll just read.
Go ahead, yes.
Even if our gospel has failed, it has failed to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Anybody who's doubting, then he wins.
Right. You know, what a great strategy. First of all, convince everybody it's not real. I'm not real. It's not happening. This is not a real war. What a great strategy. You convince somebody that...
It's the exact opposite of God's strategy, which is to convince everyone that he is real.
Yeah. Yeah. So, again, we talked about where he came from, again, as a created being. Now, in all of this, one of the key points is we talk about the temptations of Christ. One of the questions I think we need to ask is, and let's go ahead and go to a couple of key passages. We talk about temptation, and we talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think a couple of passages we need to keep in mind are found in the book of Hebrews. And if I can go to Hebrews chapter 2, and go ahead and read verse 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Carolyn, thank you.
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
All right, so verse 14 talks about the fact that, again, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That is, he partook of the flesh. He lived in a fleshly body, as we do. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So keep that in mind. Again, he partook of our flesh and blood. He lived life in the flesh. And let's keep that in mind. And let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. And read 14 through 16. Jared, could you read that for us? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. So we're talking about Jesus. He's our high priest. He was tempted in all things as we are. He partook in flesh and blood. We're able to come to him because, again, he understands these temptations we're going through. Now, as we deal with these three temptations in particular that are mentioned here in Matthew 4, we need to kind of answer the question, as Jesus dealt with temptation, the way in which he overcame temptation, is it the same way that you and I are able to overcome temptation? Because that's critical. Because if Jesus faced temptation and faced those temptations in a way that you and I couldn't, could we then say and respond to the command, follow me, if again he overcame temptation in a way that you and I can't? And again, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Luke records that conversation about the need to follow me. In verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. that following him also include how he dealt with temptation? It has to. And I heard somebody once make the comparison that, you know, for Christ to say, follow me, and then whenever temptation came up, he dealt with temptation in a way that you or I can't, would be like him being on a motorcycle and saying, follow me, while we're on tricycles. We can't keep up. But the fact is as we study these temptations, understand that part of the temptation was to deal with life, to deal with temptation, to deal with life in the flesh that he partook of in the same way that you and I partake of life in the flesh and all of his challenges and all of his temptations. So that again, when we go back to the book of Hebrews, what can we therefore do knowing that Jesus faced these temptations in the same way that we do? Yeah, but yeah, he faced them the same way, but that gives us the ability to go to Jesus with what? With confidence, with knowing that Lord, you, I'm facing temptation now. Help me, and I know you understand what I'm going through. Because does he? He understands temptations of the flesh. He understands, again, the different aspects of temptation he went through. And so, again, as we study these temptations, let's understand that he overcame these temptations in the same way as you and I. So, what is temptation? You know,
it's a trial or a test.
It's a trial or a test. You want to read that passage for us in James? James? James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Alright, so first of all, again, who is God the source of temptation? No, but does God allow us to be tempted? Yes, he does. Is God able to be tempted himself? No. Now, we're going to tie in another passage here, but verse 14 talks about each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Again, lust that comes from the flesh, from life in the flesh. From living as a human being, our lust, our desires of the flesh, will entice us, will try to lead us away. In verse 15, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Compare James 1:13, in which it says God cannot be tempted, with 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Noah, could you read that for us? 1 Timothy 3:16. Not the passage I was looking for. I apologize. I will come back to that. I will figure what my typo is there. But again, we need to understand what temptation is. Again, it's his schemes, it's his tactics, it's what he's trying to do against us personally, individually. It's what we can't be ignorant of, the manner in which he seeks to tempt us. Randy read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in which he's trying to get us to think it's not happening. Again, from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, we talk about the schemes, and that's where we get the Greek word methodia, his methods, his cunning arts, his deceit, his craft. That's what he does. He's good at that. And again, we can't be ignorant of those things. The other thing, when we think about temptation, and when we think about these temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, sometimes we think about temptation as, okay, you're confronted with a certain fact and circumstances, and all of a sudden now you think you're tempted now to lie. Is that an overt sin that you need to be turned away from and avoid? Yeah, and we see that's a clear temptation of something that's clearly wrong. But are there temptations sometimes that are not overtly sinful? Satan sometimes seek to tempt us with something which may not, in terms of black and white, be categorically wrong. Maybe something that is actually sometimes in life, in and of itself, might be okay. Will Satan use even things that are okay to get against us? David? Yeah.
Maybe a little charcoal on their face. I think a lot of times Satan does the same thing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Trying to blend in, right? Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. No?
Are you thinking of 1 Timothy 1, 16?
Okay, go ahead and read that. I don't think so, but certainly in terms of Jesus being the example, for us in terms of how to overcome that actually does fit. So, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside what? I'm sorry?
Every encumbrance
and
sin.
Two things were to lay aside, right? The two things are every encumbrance and sin.
An encumbrance can be just a little speed bump that kind of throws you off, but it's not like a bad.
That's the point. There are things that simply slow us down, that compromise our efforts, our ability to serve, that compromise our ability to run the race that is set before us, that compromise our ability to influence and be lights in this world. They're not things that are necessarily wrong. And when we think about the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed that was sown amongst amongst the thorns, what did the thorns represent? Sinful things? The cares and concerns of the world. Things, the encumbrances.
Well, it's just that when you were talking about your definition of there, not to convert sin, but to compromise our purpose and effort to serve God, we don't fall away with one big tumble. It's baby steps. It's, I forget to do this, or I decide not to do this, and oh, I'm too tired to do this. And it's like little by little by little, we find ourselves moving further and further and further away from those positive influences, those positive movements that help strengthen us and encourage us. And Satan uses every single trick of this world, the television, the radio, our friends, our family, everything, to help us move in that direction.
And the word that the Hebrew writer uses in chapter 2 regarding what Melissa was just talking about, the Hebrew writer warned, lest we what? I think it's Hebrews 2, verse 1. Yeah. Right. So the Hebrew writer warned about drifting away. And again, I think it's that's an important point in terms of what Satan does. That, you know, sometimes we see this grand confrontation here between Satan and Christ and think, well, maybe there's going to be just a grand confrontation that each one will face. And once we face that, you know, we're done. And that's not the truth. And sometimes, as Melissa pointed out, it's little temptations. It's beginning to change our way of thinking, beginning to accept those encumbrances, beginning to allow those thorns to arise and not pull them out.
It's the same way in just the church, in our worship and other things. Little compromises that men have wanted to make over the past that might seem harmless, and we don't think about that they have moved many of our brethren so far from the truth of God's word that it's not even recognizable what they're doing anymore.
Yeah.
As far as worship.
You know, the what's the expression about compromises? The road. No, that's the wrong expression. That's the road. That was kind of a good intention. But I was also thinking, when you think about compromises, this is predating a lot of you, but for a lot of us, there was a, I guess it was a country singer who had in the song, The Rhinestone Cowboy. You remember, there's a line in that song that just... there's been a load of compromising on the road to my horizon. And again, yeah, I mean, Satan is involved with compromises, again, drifting, with encumbrances, with thorns and thistles, which just, they're not, again, overtly tempting. He's not overtly tempting us to sin, but, you know, he's fine with just crowding our lives so full that we don't pay attention to the spiritual side of things and the spiritual needs that we have. He's fine with that. We just neglect the things that we need to do and begin to drift. So I think this is an important thing when we, and we're going to talk, especially as we get to this first temptation of Christ, about turning stones into bread. You know, is there a categorical command in the scriptures that says, thou shalt not turn stones into bread? No, but we're going to talk about why that was wrong, why it was a temptation. It wasn't because it was an overt sin. Necessary. We'll get to that. The other thing about temptation is being tempted itself sinful?
No.
To sit there and go, I recognize I'm being tempted right now to tell a lie. It doesn't mean that I've committed sin because I'm being tempted by that. By the fact that I'm tempted to, again, steal something is not the sin.
Well, I think the context that we're in right now, Matthew, in the case, uses the word that Jesus was tempted. And Jesus didn't sin.
Right. So, and perhaps you've heard some brethren sometimes that they begin to feel guilty because they were tempted about something. And I feel so bad because I was tempted about this thing. I was tempted to do this or to not do this. And I feel bad that I was tempted. Well, no, it's not feeling bad that you're tempted, but what did you do with that temptation? You know, I've always viewed temptation as that fork in the road. Temptation is that moment when you realize you have a choice. Giving way to temptation, as we read in James chapter 1, is begin to take some steps down that path where we know it's wrong. But simply recognizing, I'm at a crossroads right now and I'm tempted. That is not sinful, but does that mean, since temptation in and of itself is not sinful, that we don't need to worry about placing ourselves in moments and situations of temptation? And again, we know that there are a lot of people, perhaps we ourselves have found ourselves tempted to think, it doesn't matter if I'm in a situation where I'm going to be tempted. Matthew chapter 6 in verse 13. We'll study this in the Sermon on the Mount, but part of the Lord's Prayer, as He teaches His disciples to pray, He teaches part of this prayer, He says, you need to pray what?
Deliver us from evil. Bring us not into temptation.
Lead us not into temptation. Do I pray often enough? I go to bed at night, Lord, tomorrow as I begin my day, please help me to avoid temptation. Please help me to recognize the situations which temptation might arise and to flee from it. Do I spend enough time praying as Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. Help me to avoid those situations. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, we're now at the end of the life of Christ. He's now in the garden. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, after his disciples were found sleeping, said to them, verse 40, so you men could not keep watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Interestingly enough, at that point in time, as Jesus says, you know, again, you need to wake up, you need to pay attention, you need to pray again, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Do you think the apostles, his disciples at that point in time, had any clues to the temptations they were about to face? And how often, again, perhaps do we walk blindly into situations, not even anticipating where we might otherwise should have known there's danger, there's temptation ahead, and I need to avoid that. Again, Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, in terms of dealing with sin and so forth, can somebody read verses 13 and 14 of Romans 13, Richard?
Romans 13 and 14. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof.
In other words, don't make provisions for temptation. Don't put yourself where you know the temptations are going to be. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh, means if you know that the lust of the flesh are going to be tempted in this situation. You know, I always remember back when Lisa and I first met, we were a gentleman who was preaching a lesson on this subject, cited those who had told him, you know, I can go to a beach where women are not modestly dressed and it doesn't bother me one bit. To which the preacher responded to that individual at another opportunity, goes, well, what planet are you from? Because living a life in the flesh, we know where the temptation is coming. And we can, again, that's the work of Satan, to say, you know what? I can go to that environment, and I know other people struggle with that, but I'm strong. I know other people would succumb to temptations in this situation, but I'm different. It doesn't bother me. Perhaps those words of, it doesn't bother me, should be warning signs in our ears if we ever hear ourselves saying that this temptation doesn't bother me. So again, just some aspects of temptation as we think about this and getting ready to study what these temptations were of Christ. Another aspect of these temptations of Christ is this. We need to learn from this, from these temptations of Christ and from these other passages, do we have to give in? Are there some temptations that are incredibly strong? Incredibly. The temptation can be a powerful thing. And we may try to avoid it, but we're not going to avoid temptation always. But the fact is that do we sometimes... And I've heard this said in assembly sometimes that, well, we're just human, you know. That, and I've heard people actually pray, you know, Lord, you know we sin every day. Are we just conceding the fact that, you know, there's nothing we can do against temptation? Lord, you know, there's not much I can do when I'm tempted. Indeed, to deny that we're sinners, we know from 1 John chapter 1, is to be found a liar. For all of us have sinned. And to deny our sin is to not be honest. But brethren, if we can't go through life and say, you know what, I can overcome. Whatever the temptation that's been plaguing me all my life, I can get beyond this. If we can't say that, we have a lot of problems, don't we? So Ephesians chapter 6, if we talk about the schemes of the devil, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, what's the operative words in that verse regarding our ability to overcome? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Anybody? Jared? What's the operative words there regarding the ability to overcome? That you may be able to. God says you can. You can do this. Whatever it is, again, that is troubling your life, that's plaguing your heart and your mind, that's been your, to use the expression of the Israelites, you know, when they allowed the foreign nations to remain in the promised land, and God referred to them as thorns in their sides. Whatever your thorn in your side in terms of temptation, you may be able to resist it if you put on the full armor of God. And again, if we're of the attitude of, I don't think I can. Well, guess what? If you have come to the conclusion, I don't think I can overcome that temptation, who's won? Satan has. If we come to the conclusion, I can't overcome this. We have got to get to the point regarding temptation and whatever it is that we've been falling prey to. We have to get to the point where we say, I can. I can overcome it. I can resist it. I can make sure I'm not going to let Satan get me again. No? Absolutely. We need to, in each other, find, again, the strength and courage from others who have other people overcome temptations like we've been facing. And as Noah said, can we learn from them? Can we go to them? As Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, can we observe those who are walking according to the pattern and learn from them and try to model our lives? Yeah, absolutely. James? Yeah, ultimately that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, it becomes a matter of do we believe it or not, right? Carolyn?
It's also a matter of taking that way of escape. I think of Joseph, and Joseph didn't hang around waiting for Potiphar's wife to continue to prod him. He left. He got out. If somebody, you know, is an alcoholic, they shouldn't be walking into a bar. If they find themselves in a situation where they weren't expecting alcohol, they ought to leave. They know, you know, be aware of your enemy, know that's a problem, and you got to get out of there, not stand there and see whether you're strong enough to take the best advice, a way of escape.
Right. Absolutely. So again, you see that mindset again, number, can we? Is this possible? Is this a battle we can win? And we've got to get to say, I can do this. It is possible. Again, by the grace of God, we have the tools that we need. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and... I think we forget that promise, don't we, sometimes? Resist the devil and he will flee from us. We can make him leave us alone. Temporarily. Right?
What are the fruits of the Spirit? Kind of broad aspect, but self-control is really how we overcome all these things. say specifically in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it's such a tiny little verse, but I quote it all the time. If you just give it some deep thought, it makes a lot of sense. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." It starts with the words, "Do not be deceived." There's a reason it starts with those words. It starts with those words because it's really easy
we are,
to be deceived.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think I can hang out with anybody I want to, and it won't affect my faith at all. And that's just not true.
And the flip side of that is the point Noah was making, right? You know, if there are those who will tear you down, we need to be finding those who will help us, who maybe have been down that road before, who have struggled with the same temptations, who've helped overcome them.
And go back to 6:13, talks about the operative word of resist, but I know you and Mickey have written articles and or preached on this. There's a lot of action in that verse. It's not passive verse. You are to take up that full armor. It's not going to jump on you. And you have to resist. You have to use it to resist. And then you have to stand.
Right. Noah?
No, yes. It's definitely our own responsibility to be strong. It's the devil that helps you get stronger to get further back to them. To help you.
Yeah. Again, and, you know, Galatians chapter 6 talks about, you know, the need, you know, for ourselves to be strong and to look to one another and to help support each other in terms of, do we all understand a lot of the temptations we're all going through? And maybe not everything, you know, at the same degree, at the same level. But again, we've got to be there for each other, and that's a great point, Noah. So, it can be overcome. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, Peter says, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Yeah, no, that's the same point. You know, fight the fight because you know you're not alone. That's the same point that James brought up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Your temptations, somebody else has been down that road before. Somebody else has faced those. And we're not in this alone. And then again, to go back to the context of the significance of Jesus' temptations. Again, go back to the point that Jesus is our intercessor. Through Christ, we pray unto God. And through Christ, we pray through our mediator who has faced all temptation. He's lived life in the flesh. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to face the lust of the flesh. He knows what it's like to face the pride of life. We've got to draw close to Him. Because again, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows what that's like. So the significance of Jesus' temptations here are important to us. To know that we can go to Him with confidence. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 is, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The nature of sin and temptation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, oftentimes we summarize and kind of categorize sin into, you know, kind of three different categories. 1 John 3:15 summarizes sin in what three ways? Can you put just about every temptation that we face in one of those three buckets? And I would like to suggest there are a lot of temptations that we face that might fall in two or all of them. A lot of temptations that deal with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. A lot of temptations that deal with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. A lot of temptations that deal with all three. But they're all, that's all in there.
And specifically,
yeah.
And so we see those same temptations applied. Both times that we see Satan as a person.
And I'd like to suggest that even with these temptations of Christ, that they kind of fall in multiple categories here. So we talked about that. So we just have another minute or so. So In preparation for next week, we're going to dive into the first temptation in which Jesus is asked by Satan, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And what I want us to think about is, again, what is the temptation here? What is it that Jesus is tempted by? And to ask the question of why is it wrong here for Jesus to turn stones into bread? What's wrong with that? And as I put up there, let's at least toss this out, I've heard someone say, well, it was wrong because Satan suggested it. And you know what? First of all, does Satan necessarily come and speak to us directly as we read about here? No, but if he ever did, whatever Satan would suggest to you, would it be safe to say do the other thing? But let me suggest this. We not only need to know that Satan, as it were, was the one who proposed this, we need to know why. You know, Satan, again, will try to deceive us that you don't need to know why. You don't need to know why God said to do that. You don't need to know why God said not to do that. And we need to think about, well, why is it that Satan is tempting me to do this or to not do that? And when we come to these temptations of Christ, we need to think about, again, why is it wrong? What was the purpose here? And as we look forward to this first temptation of, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Again, let's answer the question, what is the temptation? Why is it wrong? And what was Satan trying to accomplish? Thank you for your participation tonight.